Again, our text comes from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is one of those books in the Bible that there's a debate over who wrote it. Some people think the Apostle Paul, others think that other men may have wrote it. But the bottom line is that we know that it comes from God. God wrote it. God inspired it. Whoever the human instrument was that he used to pen it, it was God, like he did for the rest of the books in the Bible. It was God that actually wrote it. And maybe in the book of Hebrews, for the book of Hebrews, God just doesn't let us know who the human author is, so that we will not ascribe it to anybody and realize that it indeed comes from him. And so tonight, like I did this morning, I just have a real simple message. I just want to go through those three verses and look at the truth that God has in them. So it starts out, let us hold fast. Let us hold fast. Now, if you study those words in the Greek, it's an interesting phrase. It's an interesting picture that it paints. I mean, the words actually come pretty close to what the words mean in English, hold fast, but I want you to get a picture in your mind. I want you to see a cliff that you're standing over the cliff and you can't see the bottom. Okay, so it's an immense valley that is very, very deep, and you're standing and you're looking over the edge, okay, and you can't see the bottom. Now get this picture in your mind. You've fallen off that cliff. Somebody has thrown you a rope. You're hanging onto that rope over the cliff, knowing that if you let go of the rope, you will plunge to your death. In the Greek, that's exactly what those words mean. Hold fast. Hang on like your life depended on it. Hang on for all you're worth. Hang on. Just keep hanging on, because if you let go, you're going to die. And so that's the picture that the writer, that God paints in those two words, hold fast. Now, look what it says to hold fast to. The profession of our faith. Now, some people read that verse and say, well, there it is, preacher. You have to hang on to keep your salvation. You have to hold on to the end. You have to keep doing right until God comes. That's not what that verse means. The word profession means acknowledgement, okay? So let us hold fast, hang on for all that we're worth to the acknowledgement of our faith. What's the acknowledgement of our faith? All right, let me ask you, and I'll remind you as I ask you the question, what did you acknowledge when you got saved? What did I acknowledge when I got saved? I acknowledged, first of all, that I was a wicked sinner that had fallen short of God's perfection. You can't get saved until you get lost. You can't receive Christ until you know that you need a Savior, and you don't know that you need a Savior until you understand that you're a sinner. And so when I got saved, I acknowledged that I was a sinner, as we talked about this morning. I acknowledged that I was a sinner, I'm getting ahead of myself. All right, number two, I acknowledged that there was nothing I could do to make things right with God. I couldn't do it by acting better. I couldn't do it by paying something. I couldn't do it by joining something. There was nothing that I could do to pay for my sin. Bible says, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so when I got saved, I acknowledged that I was a sinner, that in God's sight, I was filthy, I was dirty. I say like the Apostle Paul, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And so I pointed the finger at myself. I acknowledged that I was a sinner. And then I acknowledged there was absolutely nothing I could do to save myself. There was nothing I could do to make myself right with God. My sin separated me from Him. He had every right to do that because He's a holy, righteous God. And I acknowledged that I deserved what I was getting. And then I acknowledged this. I acknowledge that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and that when He went to the cross, He took all of my sin upon Himself. He paid for my sin, and I acknowledge that if I would believe that and receive Him, God would forgive me for my sins. I acknowledged all that. I did it, and I got saved. And if you're saved tonight, you acknowledge the same thing. You might not say it the same way that I just said it, but you acknowledge the same thing. You acknowledge that you were a sinner, that you'd fallen short of God's glory, that the verses in Romans chapter 3 that we talked about this morning, there's none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You acknowledge that they applied to you, that they were true of you. You acknowledge there was nothing that you could do to pay for that sin. You acknowledge that there was no act that you could do, no deed that you could do, no amount of money that you could pay, no turning over a new leaf, no joining a church, no getting baptized, no taking communion. There was absolutely nothing that we could do. That's what you acknowledge if you're saved tonight. And then you acknowledge that Jesus was the Son of God, went to Calvary's cross, took all our sins upon himself, paid for our sins, and God offered us eternal life. And if you're saved tonight, you believed it and you received it. And so that's what the writer is of Hebrews is saying. You remember what you, the profession of your faith. You remember what you acknowledged what when you got saved. Again, you don't have to work to keep your salvation. You don't have to live right. Now again, I say that and people get after me. I'm not saying that we can live any way we want when we're a Christian. I mean, there's a problem if you get saved and think, well, I can do anything I want. I mean, in reality, you can do anything you want, but there's going to be a price to pay because whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And he expects us to live by this book. He don't expect us to live the way we did before we got saved. He expects us a change to occur in our life. And the change happened on the inside and it ought to show up on the outside. And so we ought to live the way that God wants us to live. But you don't do that to keep your salvation. Look, once my son was born and once my daughter was born, they were my children. And there was nothing that they could do to change that relationship. Once I become a child of God, there is nothing that I can do to change that. I got to become a child of God when I got born again. May not be good English, but it's good preaching. Born again. I got born again. I got into God's family. I'm a child of the King, and there's absolutely nothing that can change that, just like there's nothing that Adam can do to change that he's my son. Now, he may come do some things that disappoint me. It's not in my note. I'm just adding an Adam. He may do some things that disappoint me, just like I may do some things, just like you may do some things that disappoint God. I can't punish him anymore. I got to tell you a story. So, Patty and I were looking at a new condo. I told Adam, I said, hey, we're thinking about moving across the street from you. And he said, is this going to be like Everybody Loves Raymond? So I thought about that for a couple days. And I called him back and I said, Adam, are you saying that I'm Frank and that Patty is Marie? I mean, if you haven't watched the show, you don't know anything I'm talking about, but if you've watched the show, you know exactly what I'm talking about. He said, oh, no, Dad, I was not saying that at all. So I don't know why he said that, but let's go on. So that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Hang on. Hold fast the profession of your faith. Hang on to what you acknowledged when you got saved. And then he says this, without wavering. Without wavering. In other words, without moving. Not only without moving, but without leaning. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. The writer of Hebrews is saying, you hang on to that profession of faith. You hang on to it like a guy hanging on to a rope that's about to go over a cliff. You hang on to what you acknowledge, and don't you vary from it. Don't you lean from it. Don't you move from it. Like the apostle Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2 when he said, preach the word, be instant. That word instant means to come to a point and you stand. You don't move off that point. You don't lean one way or the other. You don't go forwards. You don't go backwards. You don't go to the right. You don't go to the left. You get on that spot and you believe it and you hang on to it and you don't move from it. In season, when it's convenient, out of season, when it's not convenient. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. You hang on without wavering. And he gives us the reason that we can do that. For he is faithful that promised. God is faithful. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, the Bible says, "Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant." We can hang on to the profession of our faith without wavering because we have a God that doesn't waver himself. We have a God that's faithful. He always tells the truth. In Titus 1:2, the Bible says, "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie." God has never lied to us. He's never lied to me. He's never lied to you. He has never misled us. He's always been true to his word. His word is true, and God's always been true to it. He's always trustworthy. We can trust him. In James 1:17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness." I studied that word variableness one time. You know what it's like? It's like a fluorescent light bulb flickering. Okay? It's flickering. And what that verse says is God doesn't flicker. He's constant. He doesn't waver at all. He doesn't move at all. He is faithful. And that's why he says, "I don't want you to waver. I want you to hang on to that profession of faith like a guy going over a cliff and hang on to what you acknowledged when you got saved without wavering, because God doesn't waver. There's no variableness in him. He's faithful in his love. Jeremiah 31:3, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love." God's love for us will never change. Ever, 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 ever. It will never change. It's an everlasting love. And then notice what it says, "which keepeth covenant." God keeps his agreements. God keeps the promises that he makes. All of our contracts that we write on this earth have escape clauses. There's ways to get out of them. In God's promises, there's no escape clauses. He'll keep every promise that he's made to us. That's why the writer of Hebrews could say, "Hold on fast to the profession of your faith without wavering, because we have a God that is faithful, that keeps his word. He will do what he has promised." You put your trust in Jesus Christ. Again, talking about what you acknowledged when you got saved, you put your trust in Jesus Christ and you're a child of God forever and ever and ever. Now, let's go on to the next verse. I lost my place. Hang on a minute. I got to get back to Hebrews. I don't know who moved my Bible. All right, there it is. Verse 24. Once we get straight our relationship with God, once we're hanging on to the profession of our faith, then the writer of Hebrews says this, "And let us consider one another." Once we have a stronghold on our relationship with God and what got us there, the writer says, "Consider, examine, study, evaluate, deliberate upon." Now, this verse is written to Christians, okay? These verses are written to Christians. You can't hang on to something you ain't got. So when he says hang on to the profession of your faith, he's talking to people that have acknowledged those things that we talked about. He's talking about Christians. And so he says, you hang on to what got you into the family. Again, not hang on to keep it, but hang on to remind yourself over and over again that you're a sinner, that there was nothing that you did to save yourself. It's only through the blood of Jesus Christ that you're a Christian. You hang on to that. Once you got that firmly fixed in your heart and in your mind, then you start looking at other people. You consider one another. You think about them. You pray for them. You walk in their shoes. You see their trouble. You see the situations that they're in, the trials that they face. You see what causes their tears, what causes their laughter. You hear their burdens. Why? What's the purpose of that? It's not just so that we can sympathize with them. It's not to spread gossip about them. It's not to say, hey, I'm glad I'm not like you, like the Pharisee did to the publican when they went to the temple to pray. We're to consider one another so that we can provoke, which means to stimulate, which means to get to act in a certain way, to get to think in a certain way. So I hang on to what I acknowledged when I got saved. I hang on to the things that made me a Christian, that I was a sinner, that there was nothing I could do, and that Jesus did it all. And then I start to study other people. Again, I do that so that I can provoke them. I mentioned this morning, there's probably people that said, well, I don't need to come tonight because I know how to provoke other people. I've had a lot of practice. Well, that's not what this verse is talking about. It's talking about stimulating them to think a certain way, to enact a certain way, to be a certain way. Now, there are many ways to stimulate others. Some people think you can henpeck them to stimulate them. Some people think you can beat them to stimulate them. Here's two of the best ways that you can stimulate or provoke other people. Number one, love them. Love them. Let them know that you're praying for them. Let them know that you know the problems that they're facing. Let them know that if they need you, you are there. Love them. Love them. Tell them. Show it in your deeds and in your actions. That's a good way to provoke somebody. And then the second good way is our example. The things that we do. The things that we give ourselves to, the way that we conduct ourselves, the example that we live before them. Now, I will tell you tonight, we all provoke others. We do. We may not realize that we're doing, but every single person here, whether we try to or not, we influence somebody else. We provoke them. Okay? Now, provoking can be positive or negative. I mean, I can provoke you in a bad way, and I can provoke you in a good way. And the writer of Hebrews says that we need to do it in a good way, to provoke unto love and to good works. And so I'm to hang on to the profession of my faith without wavering, because I have a faithful God. And once I'm doing that, I'm to consider others so that I can provoke them or influence them or stimulate them to love and good works, to stimulate them to love other people, to stimulate them to show that love in the good works that they do. And by the way, love is always more than just a feeling. Love is an action. For God so loved the world that he gave. We can tell other people that we love them, but if we don't show them that love in our actions, it's not much love. The Bible talks about in the book of James, faith without works is dead. I'll just paraphrase it and say love without works is dead. And we can say we love other people, but if there's no works to back it up, then we're not much of a lover. So that's what the writer of Hebrews, that's what God is telling us. Grab hold, hang on to what we professed when we got saved, that we're sinners, there's nothing we can do to save ourselves, it's all what Jesus did for us on Calvary. We look at one another, we study them, we deliberate on them, not again so that we can, for any other reason, but to provoke them, to stimulate them, to encourage them, to love others, and to show that love in good works. Now, the last verse, verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Now, what that verse says is, we ought to come to church. Now, I know I'm preaching to the Sunday night crowd, but I'm going to preach to you anyway. We ought to be in church every time the door is open. Every opportunity that we have to come to church, we ought to be here. We ought to be here for Sunday school. We ought to be here for church in the morning. We ought to be here for church at night. We ought to be here for prayer meeting. There's all sorts of reasons that people give for not coming to church. And you know who wins when we don't come to church? Satan. Now, I want you to listen to this special.
excuses, excuses, you'll hear them every day. Now the devil, he'll supply them if from church you stay away. When people come to know the Lord, the devil always loses. So to keep them folks away from church, he offers them excuses.
In the summer it's too hot, and in the winter it's too cold. In the springtime, when the weather's just right, you find someplace else to go. Well, it's up to the mountains or down to the beach or to visit some old friend, or just to stay home and kind of relax and hope some of the kin folks will start dropping in. Well, the church benches are too hard, and that choir sings way too loud. Boy, you know how nervous you get when you're sitting in a great big crowd. The doctor told you, now you better watch them crowd. They'll set you back. But you go to that old ball game because you say it helps you to relax. Well, a headache Sunday morning and a backache Sunday night. But by work time Monday morning, you're feeling quite all right. While one of the children has a cold, pneumonia do you suppose?
Why, the whole family had to stay home
just to blow that poor kid's nose.
Excuses, excuses, you'll hear them every day. Now the devil, he'll supply them if from church you stay away. When people come to know the Lord, the devil always loses. So to keep them folks away from church, he offers them excuses.
Well, the preacher, he's too young, and maybe he's too old. The sermons, they're not hard enough, and maybe they're too bold. His voice is much too quiet, like sometimes it gets too loud. He needs to have more dignity, or else he's way too proud. Well, the sermons, they're too long, and maybe they're too short. He ought to preach the word with dignity instead of stomp and snort. Well, that preacher we've got must be the world's most stuck-up man. Well, one of the ladies told me the other day,
well, he didn't even shake my hand.
Excuses, excuses, you'll hear them every day. Now the devil, he'll supply them if from church you stay away. When people come to know the Lord, the devil always loses. So to keep them folks away from church, he offers them excuses. So to keep them folks away from church, he offers them excuses.
Now listen, I want you to notice there was a whole verse about the preacher. Huh? Too old, too young, snorting and sniffing or stomping and snorting, whatever he said. Satan will give us all sorts of excuses to stay away from church. And when we do, he wins. He wins. Look, I know people say, well, I don't need to come to church to worship. And they're right. You can worship God wherever you are. But you need to come to church either to get provoked or to be a provoker. Huh? I mean, if you stay home and worship by yourself, who's going to provoke you? Who's going to encourage you to good works? Hey, the trees aren't going to do that. The birds aren't going to do that. The flowers aren't going to do that. You need people to do that. God puts people in your life, and he usually puts them in your church to provoke you to love and to good works. And then you're a provoker. There are people here that only you are going to provoke unto love and good works. And when we let Satan give us an excuse to stay away from church, we're feeding right into his devices. There are people that need your influence that are here, that God sends here to be provoked by you. And if you're not here, they're not going to be provoked. So I know people can worship wherever they want to worship, and that's a wonderful thing. I think we ought to worship God all the time. That word worship means to direct our love to God. And we ought to direct our love to God 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. But we need to be provoked, and God's given us the church and people in the church to provoke us. So don't let Satan rob us of that blessing and of that responsibility by keeping us out of church. Again, I know I'm preaching to the Sunday night crowd. You might think, boy, that's hard preaching. Well, the Sunday night crowd needs hard preaching so that they'll keep coming on Sunday night and Wednesday night and to Sunday school. Look, if God didn't think we needed it, he wouldn't have given us the opportunity to come. When we don't come, what we're saying is, well, I know more than God. You don't know more than God. God knows more than you. All right, if you're not mad at me, let's go on. as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. Now that word exhort means that I act as, and we act as each other's cheerleaders. That we just say to people, come on, you can do it. You can do what God wants you to do. You can live the kind of life that God wants you to live. You can be the witness that God wants you to be. You can do it. God gives you the power to do it. You can't do it on your own, but you can do it with the power of the Holy Spirit. And so as you run your race, as you walk your straight and narrow way, we exhort each other. We encourage one another. We call out to one another to keep on. And then that last phrase, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Listen, folks, the day is approaching. I'm not going to set a date. I can't set a date. But I know it's closer than it's ever been before. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Those verses are talking about the rapture. The trumpet, Jesus is going to come. God's going to send him and say, son, it's time to bring the children home. Go get them. And the trumpet is going to sound, and Jesus is going to call out, come up hither. The graves of Christians are going to open, and those that have died in Christ are going to rise first. They got to go first. They got 6 feet further to go than the rest of it. And then we which are alive are going to be caught up together with them in the air to be with the Lord, and we're going to be with the Lord forever. Now that day is coming. That's the next thing to happen on God's calendar. I don't think anything else needs to happen in the signs of the time. And I think he could come at any moment. I pray every day like the Apostle John, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Come quickly. And he's going to come. And we're going to, after that day comes, there won't be anybody else to provoke. Your provoking days will be over. Because you're going to be with the Lord. And those fellow Christians are going to be with the Lord. So if we're going to provoke one another unto love and good works, we got to get at it now. We got to do it today. We got to do it in the hours that God gives us, the hours we have left. And again, we don't need to waste any opportunity. We need to grab hold of the profession of our faith and get it straight in our hearts and minds, what made us a child of God. And then we need to look at other people to provoke them to loving good works, because the day is approaching. And the church is something that God has given us to do that in, to provoke one another. Let's do it. Let's just do it. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you if you've made it so clear and plain. And I pray tonight, if there's just one person here that doesn't know Christ as their Savior, that they'll understand, as we talked about what we professed when we got saved, that we were a sinner. There was nothing that we could do to pay for our sins, that Jesus did it all. And it's by trusting him we get our sins forgiven. I pray they've heard enough to understand enough what it takes to become a child of yours. And I pray, Father, right where they sat, they would acknowledge that sin, they would acknowledge the Savior, and they would receive him and ask him to be their Savior. I pray in just a second, if they've done that, they'd walk the aisle so that we could rejoice with them. Most, if not all of us here tonight, are Christians. We've made that acknowledgement. We've made that profession. We know that Jesus is our Savior. There's nothing that we did, all what he did. Father, help us do what it says in those next two verses. To study one another, to provoke one another unto love and good works. We do that inside the church by not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. But Father, we do it so much the more. We do it more than we've ever done it before. We do it more today than we did yesterday. We do it more this week than we did last week. So much the more, because the day is approaching when Jesus is going to come. I pray, Father, that we'd be busy about your business. Bless this time of invitation. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.